Let's turn in God's word now to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. We continue our study in the life of Joseph this morning. We'll read all of Genesis 41. Our text, though, is verses 1 through 41. Of course, I won't reread that, but those are the verses that we'll consider this morning. And then when I return from Canada, I'll pick up with verses 42 through 51. Now let's read God's word in Genesis 41. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept, and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the 1st 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were as still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke, and I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears, withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee! And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his head or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, saith he, hath made me forget all my toil, and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. and the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts, to our lives in this week. In Genesis 41, beloved, as we continue our look at the life of Joseph, we see him elevated from the pit to the palace, from prisoner of Pharaoh to prime minister over all the land of Egypt. And it's worth considering now whether we have ever been promoted, if those circumstances have ever happened to you, that you have been elevated from a lower to a higher position. Pause to consider the reason why you were promoted and who you credited with your promotion, to whom you gave the credit. In our society, in 21st century America, especially in the workplace, the orientation of people's lives and ambitions is toward promotion, is toward getting ahead, is toward making it big and making an impact and leaving a legacy behind them. But should it be? Our text gives us reason to pause and consider that question. And is it the case that perhaps sometimes when we examine ourselves, we find ourselves getting caught up in that mentality of getting ahead, of putting ourselves forward too much and not pausing to give God the glory that is due to His name and to His power for our advancement? As we begin our study of Genesis 41, we need to keep the proper perspective. The theme of the passage, and therefore the title of the sermon, is Joseph's exaltation, because this is the story of his life. But it is not Joseph, ultimately, who is exalted. It is God Himself, who through Joseph's exaltation makes known His name and His power to Pharaoh and to all the land of Egypt. Perhaps a rather natural application of this passage might seem to be, and this is an application that several commentators make too, that as we look at what God did in Joseph's life, we should be impressed with the fact that He can do a similar thing for us. If we find ourselves in a position of being forgotten, in prison, as it were, but waiting there, being prepared by God for the day of exaltation, the lesson is that as God exalted Joseph, our time will come too. Now, these are nice ideas, and it isn't impossible, of course, that God will promote us, will give us a position in our job or in life that is more important or more influential than what we have now. But if that's all we take away from this passage, then we're left with a very people-centered, man-centered understanding and application. This is not a story ultimately about Joseph or about us. It's a story about the working providence of our sovereign God. And the lesson we learn from Joseph is that God should always receive the glory, whether we are humbled or whether we are exalted. Joseph did not need exaltation from the pit to the palace to impress on him that God was present in his life. He did not need to be exalted from rags to riches to be impressed that God's blessing was upon him. and to respond with praise to God. As we saw in chapter 39, and we're reminded in chapter 40, God was with Joseph in the prison. That was clear to those who saw him, to the keeper of the prison, as well as to the butler and baker. Joseph lived before the face of God, even when seemingly forgotten by people. And because that was so, when he was promoted, when all power and authority in all the land of Egypt was placed in his hands, and he was second in command to Pharaoh, when he was placed in charge of Egypt's welfare, it never went to his head. He did not abuse his power. He did not use his gifts and his position in a self-serving way, but gave glory. And beloved, we must face the question, do we, whether humbled or exalted, whether in the pit or if not in the pit, at least in the providence of God, not prominent, whether not prominent or in the palace, is this our attitude and our focus, that God, who is with us, be glorified by us? In Genesis 41, God is very present. He gave Pharaoh dreams that resulted in Joseph being called from the pit. He gives Joseph understanding to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He gives him the wisdom to advise Pharaoh. And God exalts Joseph to a position of great influence. And through it all, God is glorified by Joseph. So we consider this morning Joseph elevated from the pit to the palace. We'll notice first Pharaoh's dream, secondly Joseph's interpretation, and third Joseph's elevation. God's time for Joseph came fully 2 years after he had interpreted the dreams of the butler and baker and asked the butler to remember him before Pharaoh. When Joseph was 30 years old, Pharaoh in his palace on a particular night dreamed a dream. The first 8 verses tell us that Pharaoh had a dream, first of all, in which he found himself standing by the river of Egypt, the Nile, the source of Egypt's prosperity. And as he gazed upon the Nile River, he witnessed 7 cows, kine in the archaic language of the King James Version, but 7 fat cows come out of the river and graze in a meadow. And that was not at all unusual, for Egyptian farmers would graze their cattle in the shallows of the river to give them relief from the heat and from the flies. But then Pharaoh saw 7 very thin and very ugly cows come out of the river and ominously stand by the 7 fat cows as they fled in the meadow. And then, contrary to all expectation, as often happens in dreams, the 7 thin and ugly cows did the unthinkable. They cannibalized the 7 fat and fleshly cows, dismembering them and devouring them. But when they had done so, they remained as thin as before. We read that Pharaoh awoke in verse 4, no doubt in a cold sweat. But soon again he dropped off to sleep, and in this second part of his dream, he saw 7 ears of grain. That's not corn in the sense of ears of corn in verse 5, but it's 7 ears of grain, of barley or of wheat or of some grain, and those 7 ears appeared on one stalk, which itself was very unusual because, as we know, wheat grows in one head per stalk. 7 ears of wheat on one stalk, and these ears were healthy and good. But then on another stalk, Pharaoh saw in his dream 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind, the wind that blew from the east across the deserts of Egypt and caused destruction in its path. And once again, Pharaoh witnessed a very unusual thing in his dream. The 7 thin and blasted ears of grain ate up the 7 full and healthy ears. Once again, Pharaoh awoke, and he was troubled. The sovereign God intruded in Pharaoh's peace. He disturbed Pharaoh's conscience. Pharaoh is troubled. The great king of Egypt, held by his people, and understood in his own mind to be a deity incarnate, was like a scared child who could not sleep. The dream so stunned him that Moses, the narrator of Genesis, the inspired writer of the passage, brings out Pharaoh's amazement by repeating the word behold more than 6 times, at least 6 times, in the first 8 verses. And what the king of Egypt witnessed in his dreams left him deeply troubled. We need to understand that this is the way God works in the consciences of men still today. Don't think that the ungodly world, in its legalization of the murder of the unborn, in its sexual permissiveness, in its promotion of the lifestyles of homosexuality, in its greed and immorality, is not troubled in conscience. God leaves them enough of a testimony in his creation and through the witness of believers to leave them without excuse. Romans 2 says that man's conscience is always accusing or excusing his sin. And so it was with Pharaoh. He awoke, and he was troubled by his dreams. The morning brought no peace and no answers. Pharaoh assembled his magicians, as the Authorized Version calls them, but these men were not druids or shamans. They were professors and doctors, teachers, the most intelligent men in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but they were not able to interpret it. Perhaps some of them, being intelligent men, did have an inkling of what the dream meant. But because of how evil the interpretation was, because of how terrible the events that the dream foretold would be, they did not dare to speak about it to Pharaoh. Very likely, though, God blinded their minds so that they were not able to understand. Beloved, see how God is working here. He's present. He's operating. But it isn't in miracles or in the spectacular events that, like the 10 plagues would be, when God would make known his power and his through his mighty works over all the land of Egypt. God is at work through in very ordinary ways. Dreams are very ordinary things. We all have them. God made known to Pharaoh. Or at least Pharaoh took the conclusion from his dreams that they meant something more than ordinary dreams would. And so he was troubled. And above all, troubled because, once again, God being at work, the most intelligent men in his kingdom were unable to provide him an interpretation. The stage is set now for Joseph to walk onto it and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And it comes about in a very ordinary way, because amidst all of the tumult and bustle of the morning, verse 9, amidst the intelligent men of Egypt, the magicians, the doctors and professors coming and going, and Pharaoh telling them his dream, he needed a drink. Of course he needed a drink. So he called the chief butler, who came with a cup of something for Pharaoh, and had occasion to remember and reflect. And so he said to Pharaoh, I remember my faults today. He referred to his offenses against Pharaoh 2 years before that had landed him in prison. And perhaps also to his forgetting of Joseph in those 2 years. The butler went on to recount his experience in prison in verses 10 through 13, doing some selective editing, such as notably omitting the fact that Joseph told the butler and the baker that God is the one who interprets dreams. But nevertheless, the result of the butler's recollection was an immediate flurry of activity, indicated by all of the action words in verse 14. When he heard what the chief butler said, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. In a very short time, Joseph was shaved, cleaned up, Egyptianized, presented to Pharaoh, escorted by guards down magnificent halls into the Oval Office of Egypt. For Joseph, the morning had begun like any other. A monotonous day in the prison. But all of a sudden, there was a rush of activity. The royal guards came. They told the chief of the prison that Joseph was wanted in the presence of Pharaoh. And of course, for him to be presentable on that occasion, he needed to be shaved and cleaned up. His clothes needed to be changed. He needed to be Egyptianized. But though his clothes were changed, this was constant. Jehovah was with Joseph as he passed from the prison into the palace, as he had been with Joseph in Potiphar's house and throughout his time in prison. God is with him as he goes to the presence of Pharaoh, as he is brought onto the stage where he will perform the drama that God has planned for him. So we come to Joseph's interpretation. When Joseph appeared before Pharaoh, he remained humble in the presence of the king and gave glory to God. If we think about it carefully, we can understand that his situation was extremely intimidating from a human point of view. He had just been brought from the dinginess of the dungeon into the pleasance of the palace. He had every reason to feel the pressure of the situation. For even grander than Potiphar's house was the surroundings he found himself in now. When he walked into the throne room and stood before the king of Egypt, Pharaoh greeted him with these words in verse 15. I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Is it too much to imagine that the temptation was strong to say the acceptable thing, to tell Pharaoh what he wanted to hear, to see this as his get-out-of-jail-free card, and if he played his cards right, it could turn out well. But we do not see Joseph melting, resorting to flattery. He didn't forget God who had been with him through the some 14 years of slavery and imprisonment. God was with Joseph in this temptation to form his words to the situation. And instead, his reflexive answer in verse 16 to Pharaoh's greeting was, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." The five words in our English version, "it is not in me," are two words in the Hebrew, "not I." Not I, but God will speak peace to Pharaoh. Joseph was confident in God and humbly dependent on him. He did not need to promote himself even after so many disappointments, because his trust remained in the God who was present with him to protect him and provide for him. When you are gifted, this is humility, to point to God, not to yourself. Far from having a meltdown, Joseph was like steel, reinforced by the knowledge of God's presence. Not I, but God. We need to be impressed with Joseph's boldness. Before one who everyone around him considered to be a god in the flesh. And Pharaoh himself understood his position to be that. Joseph's declaration was that the God would speak, and his voice would be heard there in the palace throne room of Pharaoh. Joseph would go on to say that God's word to Pharaoh was sure, that God was going to carry out something that he already had planned, and that God's purposes would not be thwarted by any human efforts or strength. We need to be impressed with Joseph's boldness and pray for that kind of boldness in the face of a society that denies the presence of God, or that pays lip service to the existence of a God but denies his presence in the practical realities of life. But we also need to be impressed with the fact that Joseph, in his speech to Pharaoh, was not deliberately offensive. He was not intentionally provocative. He didn't call Pharaoh names. He didn't sit down and scribble out a cartoon of Pharaoh and his trembling magicians as they confusedly attempted to make sense of a situation they had never encountered before. He didn't speak disrespectfully to the monarch. He stood in his presence and, with the respect due the office of the man before him, spoke to him with honor and dignity. Perhaps because he sensed this in Joseph, Pharaoh, far from being turned off by Joseph's declaration, "Not I, but God," proceeded to unload his dreams onto Joseph. And not only to recount them, but also, and you probably picked up on this as we read through it, to provide embellishments, to say how these dreams had affected him. That when he saw the seven ugly and thin cows come out of the river, he said that he had never seen cows like this in all the land of Egypt for ugliness. And that when these seven thin and ugly cows had eaten up the seven fat cows, they remained just as ugly as before. The 7 ears of corn troubled Pharaoh less, but he ends his account to Joseph with the one troubling thing that no one was able to tell him what it meant. And so Joseph proceeded to interpret Pharaoh's dreams in 5 simple points. Number one, he said Pharaoh's dreams, he had 2 dreams, but these dreams are one. The dream, verse 25 of Pharaoh, is one. The meaning of the dream is one meaning. Number two, there were the two sets of fat cows and healthy ears of grain are 7 prosperous years, years of bumper harvest, years of crops, good crops in the land of Egypt. Number three, the 7 sets of thin cows and withered ears refer to 7 years of grinding famine that will follow the 7 years of prosperity. A famine so terrible, verse 31, that the years of plenty would be completely forgotten, as if they had been swallowed up by the years of famine. Number four, Joseph said, the fact that there were 2 dreams or 2 aspects to this one dream meant that God would do what the dream foretold. A confirmation from God that this will happen. And finally, Joseph said, God will shortly bring it to pass. Verse 32. This interpretation is not surprising. Certainly, if we have read this account before, and many of us have, we are well acquainted with the meaning of the dream, the interpretation of it. Joseph's interpretation, too, is not out of left field. It's in keeping, and it parallels the dreams of Pharaoh. But what is striking, once again, is Joseph attributing the dreams to God. He does that 3 times. Verse 25, God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And verse 32, the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That is striking. That the dreams lay out God's will and plan. And it is also striking that Joseph goes on to give Pharaoh unsolicited advice, which he receives quite well. That advice is a kind of 7-year plan. And it had 4 points to it, according to verses 33 through 36. The first piece of advice, the first part of the plan that Joseph lays out is that Pharaoh should look for a man who was wise and discreet, a man who was wise and intelligent, and set him over the land of Egypt as the superintendent of the process of preparing for the 7 years of famine. The second part of Joseph's plan was that this man, with the direction of Pharaoh, should appoint other officers under him to oversee the execution of the next two parts of the plan. The third part of the plan is that Joseph advised gathering, verse 34, the fifth part of the land of Egypt into seven plenteous years. In other words, from every farmer or from every harvest, 20%, a fifth part, 20% would go into storage to be laid up for the 7 years of famine. Think of it as a 20% tax on all of the produce of Egypt. And finally, the fourth part of the plan that Joseph advised is that all of this food would be gathered into population centers in the cities. And we read that again in verse 48, how that was executed. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, he laid up in the same, so that the storage of grain was decentralized and would be able to be distributed to the population in different parts of the land as it was needed, and also would be protected in the cities from thieves and from robbers. This is Joseph's advice. It's striking advice, especially the part about levying a 20% tax during the 7 years of plenty. 20% taxes do not make for popular leaders. But Joseph had the foresight to see that this was necessary and the courage to say to Pharaoh, this is what needs to happen. Take note, too, that every aspect of Joseph's plan required action. And this is also a lesson we are to learn. The knowledge of God's will is not an excuse for inaction, but it is the catalyst, the impetus for the action that is advised by Joseph. The knowledge of God's will does not produce passive resignation, but active, aggressive even, implementation of a plan. And so it is and should be in our lives. We know what God's will is, at least as far as His will generally for us as Christians. It is that we live in this world. It is that we use the gift and abilities that we have to glorify Him. It is that God is at work in this world to bring all things to the culmination of history, to gather His church, to send out the gospel, to advance the kingdom of Christ. And that knowledge of God's will is not a reason to resign ourselves and say that God will do it. He will make it happen. It is a call to us to give, to support, to pray for, and to work hard for the coming of God's kingdom, the gathering of His people into the church, the sending of the gospel, all in the hope that it is God's will to bring about the coming of Christ through this work. The truth that God has set the future is a mighty summons to action. Now, key to Joseph's 7-year plan was the appointment of a wise and intelligent man to superintend the process. But Joseph never dreamed that he was commending himself. This is not, and we must not read the passage this way, that Joseph was orchestrating his own promotion, was giving Pharaoh advice that would lead Pharaoh to conclude that the man for the job was standing right in front of him. Joseph's attitude throughout is governed by his first answer to Pharaoh in verse 16, "Not I, but God." And yet the man who said, "Not I," is the man that Pharaoh chooses. Pharaoh takes the lead. In fact, verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And we need to understand that Pharaoh's use of the word spirit is informed by his polytheistic theology, the spirits of God. And the Egyptians had the idea that once in a while a divine spirit would inhabit a human being, such as was believed to happen when a pharaoh came to the throne. A human being became a god, but nevertheless, Pharaoh commends Joseph before all of his servants. Pharaoh did not even know who God or Elohim or Jehovah was. But no matter how ignorantly, he was giving glory to God by recognizing God's work in his servant. The man who thought he was a god was giving praise to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And along with this, he saw that God's faithful man, who had been a slave since the age of 17 or 18, was the man he needed. God had put him right in front of Pharaoh. So Joseph was made the viceroy or the prime minister of all the land of Egypt by Pharaoh himself. Verses 39 through 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." That last verse, verse 41, we see the repetition of the word "behold." Behold, repeated 6 times in the first 8 verses to bring out the impact that God's word revealed to Pharaoh through his dreams had on him. And now Pharaoh himself, again, not acting as the conscious servant of God, but nevertheless carrying out the will of God, says to Joseph, who no doubt was completely shocked by what had just happened, "Behold, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Joseph had gone from the pit to the palace in a single day. In the morning, he had been an enslaved prisoner, the bottom of the bottom. Now, he was second only to Pharaoh, Prime Minister of Egypt. Joseph knew who he was, and he knew who God was. His knowledge of himself led to humility with regard to himself, his position, and his purposes. Not I, but God. God will show Pharaoh what he will do. God will do it. Joseph also had a bold witness, witnessing to the presence, the power, and the work of God in the pagan environment of the palace of Egypt. And finally, Joseph's confidence rested in God, on the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God to him through his two dreams that as yet were unfulfilled, but now began to seem to be within possibility of fulfillment. He saw what God had done, but he waited and would continue to wait for God to do in his good time what he purposed with Joseph. He couldn't see God's purposes fully yet, but he was confident that all things would work out to his advantage and salvation, and would be used ultimately for the salvation of God's people and the glory of his name. And we know that Joseph on the throne of Egypt, we'll look more closely at that next time, but Joseph on the throne of Egypt would mean food during a time of famine, would mean the survival and the preservation of the family of Jacob, the church of Jesus Christ, and that the preservation of Jacob's family meant the continuation of God's promise to bring the promised seed, the Messiah and our Savior, from Jacob and from Joseph. God works through famine, in famine, to save his people. Beloved, this needs to give us a massive view of God, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Peter and Paul, a God who created all things, a God who maintains all things, a God who promises never to leave and always to be with his people wherever they go and in whatever circumstances his hand brings them through, a God who speaks no longer through dreams but through the scriptures and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a God who says when he lays us low that his grace is enough for us and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. A God who seeks us when we deny him and restores us with the gospel that he forgives our iniquities for the sake of Jesus' blood and resurrection. A God who has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And a God who has laid up for us an inheritance incorruptible that will not fade away because it is reserved in heaven for us, and who will promote us to that inheritance one day. And in the meantime, will keep us by his power through faith unto that salvation which he will reveal in a later time. Amen.